Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Would you have Luke, chapter 10, if you'd be willing to stand for the reading of God's Word, if you are able? I'm going to read from verse 25 down through and including verse 37 this morning. 12 verses beginning in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. The Bible reads, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had," what's that word? "He had compassion on him." That word, if you know in its direct and exclusive identifiable text, means something very, very, it's not just love, but it means a bit more. He had compassion on him. Verse 34 reads, "And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn to take care, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?'" He's asking the rich man, which one of these individuals and their actions do you think displayed the labeling to be called a neighbor? And he said, "He that showeth mercy unto him." Then said Jesus unto him, "So now why don't you go and do the same? Go thou and do likewise." If you understand what being a neighbor is, and you stated to me that you're to love thy neighbor as thyself, then go and do likewise. Heavenly Father, we're thankful as always, Lord God, for our time to come before you in your word. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing. Lord God, we ask for your spiritual challenge and direction and guidance. Lord God, as we walk through just one of the multitude of stories that we can glean so much teaching from, Lord God, may your spirit work in our hearts and in our midst. We'll be careful and cautious as you receive the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Being seated this morning, we do know at least very near the exact time when Christ was crucified upon the cross of Calvary. When he died a human death, all while dying a spiritual death upon the cross. If you understand theologically what that means, there was a mortal death that Jesus Christ encountered that day. But on the cross of Calvary, there was also a spiritual death that he endured that day. He was buried in a new but borrowed tomb that was cared for, by one Joseph of Arimathea. Rose the morning of the third day to prove to all the world that he was and is who he said he was. And he had the power to conquer hell and death, as he said that he did. Our Lord never owned any property. He never built a house. He never laid by in store. He never had a passbook savings account. He never placed an ounce of importance on what one might possess in life. When his life was finished, his course was completed, the only thing he could call his own was literally stripped from him and his sinless body and gambled away at the foot of the cross while their very Creator hung on the cross close by. Having no place to lay his head, one could honestly say, and be correctly so, our Lord only really owned one thing. Now think about it for a moment. One thing. What is the one thing that Jesus Christ owned? They borrowed a bed to lay his head, and Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed the ass and the mountain pass for him to ride into town. But the crown that he wore on the cross that he bore, they were his own. What was it that he owned? The cross he owned. He borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he was satisfied. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore, those alone were that which he owned. It was the cross that was his own. He borrowed the ship in which to sit to teach the multitude. He borrowed a nest in which to rest. He had never a home that was ever so rude. But the crown that he wore, the cross that he bore, they were that of his own. That and that alone was that which he owned. He borrowed a room on his way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave for him as a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet. But the crown that he wore, the cross that he bore, they alone were that which he owned. What is it that Jesus Christ owned? What is the only thing Jesus Christ owned in this world? The very cross was his and his alone. He was born for one main purpose, one main reason. He did many things. He taught. He ministered to. He encouraged. He challenged. He did many things, but there was one main purpose that he came. To die. To die both a spiritual and a mortal death. For of his only possession was the cross alone. When we think of the cross and the resurrection story, what do you think of? Many think of the sacrifice, rightfully so. He was the Son of the living God, left heaven and home to come die a sinner's death that I deserved. Many think of the agony, rightfully so. They beat him literally, as the Bible says, beyond recognition. There were no comeliness in him. As he hung upon the cross of Calvary, one could not even recognize who he was. Many think of the heartbreak. And yes, rightfully so. Heartbreaking to realize that deity itself, the God, almighty creator of heaven and earth, would come and suffer such agony, such sacrifice, such a beating, such a forcible aggression for a penalty in which I owed. Many think of the triumph of the resurrection. Rightfully so. He come up out of the grave. Up from the grave he rose like a mighty warrior over his foes. I'm not sure if that's the verbiage or not, but hey, it works. But what do you think of when you think of the cross? What do you think of when you think of resurrection? What the Lord laid upon my heart while compiling this was the very word that I brought to your attention while we were reading our text. Compassion. Compassion. Friend, compassion is not just love. Compassion holds its very own context of meaning. Friend, it was compassion that sent him in the first place. It was compassion that kept him upon the cross of Calvary until my punishment would suffice. It was compassion that ultimately brought him out of the grave. It was compassion that he and God the Father had for a fallen man that would bring forth this sovereign plan of salvation through the slaying of another and the resurrection to prove the onlooking world that he truly was the Son of the living God. What greater vision of compassion could man have been given? The word compassion, according to Mr. Webster's 1828 text, means a suffering with another. Painful sympathy. It means a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress and the misfortunes of another. Compassion. Compassion is a mix of passion compounded of love and sorrow. He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, as it says in Psalm 78. It tells us in Luke 15, when we're given that vision of the father and the prodigal son, the Bible says that the father had compassion, ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. It's a mix of passion and a love and a sorrow. You see, compassion is the feeling of love which is most times motivated by the need for someone else to feel it. I said compassion is the feeling of love which in most times is motivated by the need for someone else to feel it. A children's class, Mrs. Swift, in the local school, she was teaching her young children the class, and she had asked if the children had or could describe compassion, love. What in their little hearts does love and compassion mean? Rebecca, 8 years old, she raised her hand, she perked up, Zach, and she said, "Well, my grandfather got arthritis." Or excuse me, my grandmother, please forgive me. When my grandmother got arthritis, she said she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather now does it for her all the time. Even when his hands hurt from arthritis too. In my mind, that's love. When someone loves you, Billy, 4 years old, he said, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. Love. Compassion. Chrissy, the age of 6, she says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Love. Compassion. Terry, she's 4. She just raised her head and she said, love is what makes you smile even when you're tired. Mm-hmm. Danny said, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him just to make sure it tastes okay. Love is when you... Love is when you love better and you learn to love better. But you start with a friend that you hate. That's challenging, isn't it? Nikki, 6 years old. Claire, she just has a simple explanation for it. She says, my mommy loves me more than anybody. She said, you don't see anybody else kissing me to sleep at night. From the mouth of babes. Love. Compassion. Jessica, age 8. She says, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, she said, you should say it a lot. Because people forget. Ladies and gentlemen, for a few moments this morning, I'd like to take this story of this Samaritan, this beaten and battered, robbed individual, laying along the road to Jericho. And the individual who stopped to minister to him, to show, as the Bible calls, compassion to him when others wouldn't. With that very thought, I'd like to preach a message titled The Symbol of the Samaritan Synopsis. The Symbol of the Samaritan Synopsis. The friend, in our text this morning, Jesus is teaching a certain lawyer a valuable lesson on compassion after he challenges Christ on his teachings of how this lawyer is to love others or his neighbor, symbolic of others. And I'm going to move through these somewhat quickly this morning, so if you'd be willing to stay with me and you look at our text quickly this morning, I want us to first look at the compassion comparison. It said the compassion comparison. We see in verse 30 of our text a certain man. Now, we don't know much about him, if anything, other than the man that he was headed down from Jericho or to Jericho from Jerusalem. To use a modern street term that we all understand, in his travel down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he gets jumped and robbed. Jesus set the story on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a distance of about 17 miles. Jerusalem was where the temple was located, obviously. It was the center of the Levitical priesthood. The priests were the highest class of the Levites. They were supported by thousands of other Levites who would serve at lower levels. Doing such tasks as keeping the altar fire going, lighting the incense, singing in the temple choruses, playing musical instruments, a multitude of other things that only the Levites were determined to be able and have authority to do. When they were not on duty, many of these priests and temple workers, they lived in Jericho. Jericho had kind of become, if you will, the bedroom community of Jerusalem. Not all and not most, and even some of the higher echelon, if you will, didn't necessarily live in the city of David, just at the bottom of the hill. They lived in Jericho. They often traveled this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Travel in those days could be very hazardous. One stretch of Jericho Road was known as the Way of Blood because so many people were robbed and killed there. This was where Jesus set the scene for his parable. Why? So that people would know exactly where they were talking, where he was talking about and what he was talking about. Many that he's speaking to was well aware of this road to Jericho. They were well aware of the treachery one could engage and fall into on the road to Jericho from Jerusalem. Many were well aware of the dangers that lurk about in this travel if they were not cautious while making the 17-mile trip. This man gets jumped, robbed, beaten in the midst. And as we know, a number of people pass by his way. In Jesus' story, the first to see the victim is a priest. You know, the spiritual leader. But rather than get involved, he passes by on the other side of the road so he doesn't have to deal with it. He's followed by a Levite, the temple worker. You know, working in and for the earnest work of the Lord God Almighty. But the Levite does the same. Goes to the other side of the road, Miss Linden passes by. Why? So he doesn't have to deal with him. Then along comes a Samaritan. A what? A Samaritan. What was a Samaritan? Friend, the Samaritans were a mix of Jew and Gentile. Jews did not like them. Why did the Jewish Orthodoxy not like them? Because they were half-breeds. They were a lineage of mix and mingle. They had names for the Samaritans like half-breeds. Some just called them heathen dogs. Remember when the Samaritan woman was at the table and she asked for Jesus Christ to do a certain miracle for her, and Jesus Christ, if I can paraphrase it, said, "I've come to minister to the Jews." And the woman looked at him and she said, "Yeah, but she said even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And he said, "What a great, amazing measure of faith." And he cared for that woman's needs. But if you remember the conversation before, in times differently, when Jesus Christ would deal with a Samaritan, one Samaritan looked at me and said, "Why do you even speak to me? The Jews don't even talk to us. They were cast outs. They're half-breeds. They were the lower echelon of the social ladder." But in Jesus' story, it is the outcast who stops to help him. Not only does this Samaritan help, but he goes far beyond what most people even would. He cleans the victim's wounds with oil and wine. Then he bandages them. Now, people didn't walk around with first aid kits, friend. He likely would have had to have tore up some of his own clothing to make bandages to wrap the wounds of the wounded individual. Next, he puts the injured man on his donkey to take him to the inn. This Samaritan man, if he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, very likely he was pulling a donkey because he had supplies that the donkey would have been carrying. Very likely he had possessions that were upon the donkey. Hence the very reason he has the donkey. Did he have to remove any of his possessions and leave them by the roadside to be able to lay the injured traveler upon the donkey to take him to the inn? Would he have had to have left behind some of his supplies that he made the travel to Jerusalem to retrieve? Or vice versa, so that he would be able to carry the wounded traveler. Next, he puts the injured man on his donkey and he takes him to the inn and he takes 2 silver coins. Considerable amount of money in those days, friend. And goes on to promise to reimburse the innkeeper for any further expenses when he returns. I mean, friend, listen to me. This is an exceptional level of assistance. Especially as the victim is a total stranger to him. Someone who is supposed to be Many times, if he's a full Jew, a social enemy. Now, in a compassion comparison, I just wonder, who would you have believed should have had the compassion and willingness for assistance to this man? Very likely a Jew himself. Who would you have expected to stop and help him? The priest? The Levite? Or the half-breed heathen dog? One question and I move on. Do you see the hypocrisy that Jesus is trying to teach? Brother Jacob, if I had an attendee for every moment that I spoke with an individual and I asked them in this modern day what keeps them out of church, and their response to me is the hypocrisy that they see of the people that are sitting in the pews. If I had an attendee for every one who responded that way, our pews would be full. Overwhelmingly. Sure, it's a convenient excuse. But Brother Jim, overwhelmingly, the most predominant thing I hear, oh, I don't go to church because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They act a certain way on Sunday morning, but you ought to see how they're acting Saturday night or Tuesday morning. Friend, it's a compassion comparison. But secondly, I want you to see the calculated care, because this is important. Look at verse 34 with me. Are you still there? The Bible says, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn to take care of him. Quick thought here to lend to your thinking. Friend, this Samaritan didn't just help him to his feet, dust him off, and set him about his way. He didn't just dress up his wounds and bid him a prosperous day. He stuck by him and did what was necessary to confirm that he would have the help necessary for him to recover. He showed compassion. Not just love, but a compassion. Now, I want to apply this to our compassion for sinners this morning. I mean, they're one of the most important groups of people for us and to us, are they not? Sinners. We're all sinners. But when I speak of sinners, I'm talking about individuals who do not know Jesus Christ on a personal way, in a personal way. For salvation, for all of eternity. That ought to be one of the most important groups of people to a compassionate people who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who will live for all of eternity, should it not? Yes, we are to help the poor. Jesus commanded. Yes, we are to help the needy. Jesus Christ asked. But listen, the first help I always try to provide is the help of salvation through a loving and sacrificial Jesus Christ to what ought to be some of the most important people to us, those who need to know. Most of you have watched me through the years, and listen, let's just call it for what it is. We live in a society of entitlement. Many times in a society of entitlement, people have a tendency to learn and to adapt into the understanding that it's just easier to beg for things than it is to work for them. And because we're supposed to be a compassionate society, people give me things and I don't have to go out and work. I'm not being harsh, I'm not being hard. But how many times do you see the individual in the street holding up the, you know, the cardboard sign with a brand new pair of, you know, $150 Nike sneakers on his feet. Or a $300 North Face jacket that he has on his back. And he's waving a sign, homeless, help me. Well, how does he get all that? Because it's easier to beg than it is to work. And like any other church, many individuals come wandering into church. Hey, you're a church. You're to help the needy. I have a need. And some of you have even watched me through the years in this. I have no problem helping the needy. But in my quest to help the needy, I address whether or not they have the first substantial need that needs to be addressed rather than just giving them something of entitlement and pass them on the way. You say, well, what's that, preacher? I've never handed out anything to anyone out of God's house and God's coffers without knowing first. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you live forever? This is your most important and essential need. You may be hungry. You may be hungry because you don't have food and don't want to work. You may not have resources to be able to work. I understand all of that. I'm not here to judge. But being hungry isn't your greatest need if they're a sinner dying and going to hell. Their greatest need is how to teach them to live forever. Man. Give a man a fish and feed him for a day. Teach him how to fish and you feed him for life. Friend, one is a show of love. May I? The other is a show of compassion. The Bible says this man was compassionate for this wounded traveler. Means he showed him love, but he did so out of a level of sorrow. That individual that had been praying would come to church. Have you invited them a number of times without being a nuisance? Or are you afraid what they might think? But the question I would also ask is, once that young Christian gets saved, do you walk away from them? Or does your calculated care understand that they're going to need a hand up and some help growing in that faithful Christian walk for God that you'd love to see them become? Discipleship. One of the, I guess you could call it a pet peeve. Many times you see it predominantly in our colleges, our Christian colleges, but they send these young people out to knock on doors for people to get saved. And, you know, they literally keep track in number of the amount of people who get saved, say the sinner's prayer, and quote unquote get saved. And I have no negativity to say against that whatsoever. But Brother Ian, if we have individuals who are saying yes to Jesus Christ and there's never any individual to follow up and to try to help them and compel them to come to church and to help them and compel them to begin to grow in Christianity and begin to grow in this new knowledge that they have, where's the compassion? Do we chalk it up and check a box and say, you know, I led four people to Jesus Christ today? Fantastic. Praise the Lord. Will you go back in the next 3 weeks to see one of them? To see how they're doing? To see if you can minister to them? Or will you just be out looking for the next four? One is love. The other is compassion. See, there's much to be learned, as we talked this morning in Sunday school. Much to be learned from these stories. God put them in there for a reason. And there, he wasn't just looking to fill the page with writings. They're there for our teachings. They're there for our challenging. They are there for our growing. Why did God put this story in there? Because, friend, the individuals we hobnob with and we rub shoulders with and that we see day in and day out, whether it's a coworker, whether it's a friend, whether it's a family member, whether it's a relative, yes, they need to know Jesus Christ. Nothing can take place from that point. But once they know Jesus Christ, especially if you're the opportunity God has blessed to be able to lead them to Him, they need you to have compassion, to help teach them, encourage them, motivate them on how to grow in Christ. Remember, through the years, my wife constantly watches as we invest much time, much energy into young Christians. If I'm transparent and honest, there are many that we invest a great deal of time, energy, and she sees me specifically take time away from the family and from the home and invest myself in those individuals only to see them, you know, a couple months later just walk away and be gone. And as that continually happens, and obviously it breaks our hearts. And see, at times, it's kind of shared just, you know, listen, we're people too. In a time or two through the years, she's asked, well, what keeps you continually forgiving and trying? And being willing to continually contribute that amount of time and energy. Sometimes just to see him walk away. My response? There are people God gave us the opportunity to influence for Jesus. And as pastor, as a pastor's couple, okay, we don't have the option of giving up on them. Sometimes you feel like you'd like to, but it's not an option. Why? Because they don't just need saved, they need to understand life in Jesus. You know what I'd like to call that this morning? Some calculated care. This individual didn't just pick this Samaritan man up, brush him off, scoot him on his way. Miss Judy, he dressed his wounds. He nurtured him. Took him and placed him on his very own beast. Took him to a place to get him help. Stayed with him to make sure that he was going to receive the help. And then when he had to be about his way, he said, listen, I'll be back, but take care of him. And whatever it takes, money's not an option. I don't know where and I don't know how, but I'll be back and I'll take care of it. Amen. Why? Because I'm not going to just leave him like this. He needs some care. He needs some follow-up care from just saving him from death. Are you getting the metaphor? Friend, they need some follow-up care. Once we've had the opportunity of leading them to the Savior who can save them from death. Are we willing to participate in that? Or are we, as so many, about and around, just too busy? You know, we have our own schedules to meet. Showing them the love of Jesus and introducing them to Jesus Christ is love. But if we can kind of decipher the technicality, helping them grow in that love for Jesus Christ is compassion. Why? Because I'm sorrowed to think where they may end up in unknowledge if I don't. Amen. So for those taking notes, I need to close this up this morning. But I've given you the compassion comparison. I've given you calculated care. And finally, in closing, I want you to see the compensation commitment. Look one last time at our text there in verse 35. Are you still there? And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto them, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Folks, this man was willing to invest monetary value in this man's recovery. Wasn't just willing to pray for him, he was willing to help get him the supplies he needed so that he could survive. Now I'm going to jump on a hobby horse here and ride it off into the sunset. You say, you're going, what? You see, in this passage of biblical affirmation, people will look at it and they say, well, there you go. You know, Jesus Christ is advocating handouts and enabling individuals or simply looking for someone else to carry the load and care for them because they are too lazy to care for themselves. And you're calling it compassion. Now, folks, according to our very own King James Bible, is social dependency. Brother, Christ does not teach him, nor did he ever teach social dependency. May I just come right out and put it on the bottom shelf so everybody's able to reach up and grab it? When the government is giving you an entitlement check that you have the ability to go out and work for, friend, the government is not being compassionate to you. The government's enabling you. And if we can call out the side party who advocates this so ardently, willing to shut down the government over it. Yeah. Hmm? Jesus Christ never advocated social dependency. He said to the individuals who are able, any man who is unwilling to work and care for his own is worse than an infidel. But we have individuals that want to fill a narrative that will take a story like this and say, well, there you go. It talks about the fact that we ought to be caring for people. Sounds like they need some caring. Because they don't understand what they're reading. I'll not get off on a tangent with no exit ramp. But friend, this idea that is infiltrating our society, that the world owes me something, government owes me something, and people who have ought to have it taken from them so that I can be given it. I don't know what book you're reading to find that affirmation, but it isn't that one. And that is by no means whatsoever what Jesus Christ is trying to teach us here. He's trying to teach us compassion for caring for those who are needy and supplying the things that they are in need of. The Samaritan man didn't care for everybody walking down the street. He cared for the one who was laying along the street, beaten and wounded. Why? Because he could no longer get up and walk down the street. I'm all for helping individuals who cannot care for themselves. I am not an advocate for handing out entitlements to those who are. Now, friend, one is Bible, and the other is a political narrative. And I really wish, and I don't mean this directly to you, but I'm saying it generally so that you can be clear on where your preacher stands. Because one's not Bible. And we need to try and get away from listening to people who try to use the Bible to support that mess. I had an individual a couple weeks ago during this shutdown try to tell me I'm not Christian and I don't understand the love of Jesus Christ because I'm not supportive of enabling the individuals that this whole shutdown is over that's trying to be promoted. Now, I could have stood toe-to-toe and argued with him. Could have given him Bible after passage, after passage, after passage. Do you think they would have heard any of it? None of it. If you give me liberty. But Jim, I turned and I walked away. And as I walked away, I thought to myself, good Lord, this is what ignorance to your word causes. And it's not going to help one bit for me to stand there and argue your case because they're not listening. So you see, it even does fit into what's happening in our everyday, doesn't it? Proper instruction of the Word of God. We are to be a compassionate people. In compassion, we are to not just love, we are to love with a measure of sorrow if need be. So that I can not only sympathize, but in a sense, I can empathize. Because that's the love of Christ. A love with a sprinkle of compassion. But identifying what compassion is in comparison to entitlement is very, very important. Because one, our Lord and Savior advocates. The other, he does not. Let's stand this morning. On one occasion, Michelangelo, the great artist, turned on his fellow artist in the spirit of indignation. He said, why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the theme of Christ in weakness? Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead. Why do you concentrate on passing the episode as if it were the last work? As if the curtain dropped on him with the disaster and defeat. That dreadful scene lasted only but a few hours. But to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away. He rules and reigns and triumphs. Why do we not promote that? Instead of only focusing upon the cross of Calvary. Mr. Michelangelo, the great historical artist. As the piano begins to play softly, you stand with your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Do you know him personally this morning? It's your greatest need as man among men. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That has to be, it must be, the most important measure of concern that we carry among our fellow neighbors. Do you know Jesus? Will you live for all of eternity? Is he your Savior? Does the Spirit dwell in your heart? Because in compassion and love to take the Word of God, if you don't know, and share it with you. But if you do know, continue to help you grow and to mature and to enter into areas of peace and affirmation as though you've never even known before. Because one's love, but the other's compassion. What is the symbol of the Samaritan synopsis? The compassion comparison. The calculated care. The compensation commitment. Friend, it almost leads to us understanding that Jesus is beckoning us to, in a sense, say, if there is one in need, especially spiritually, are you willing to do whatever it takes so that they could learn to know me? So that they are able to grow in me. So that they are able to mature in me. So that I might also empower them to be used of me to reach yet others. What was the symbol of the Samaritan synopsis? Compassion. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time this morning, Lord, and I do ask and plead, Heavenly Father, you would take that which we've heard this morning, Lord God, apply it to each and in every individual on an individual basis. For Lord God, you to facilitate, for you to mature us. Maybe, Lord God, for you to move us off of certain marks so that we can, Lord God, in compassion, be a more effective people for you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. And thank you for the compassion you shared and showed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.